You have your Bibles, feel free to open them up to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, page 726 in your pew Bibles. We are excited this morning that we are able to translate our service into Spanish for our Spanish speakers in our congregation. They're going to be able to hear what's happening in Spanish themselves, so thank you for that. So I put the slides up in English and Spanish. Of course, not myself, I had some help. But thank you for that as well. We want to bless those who are with us this morning. So, most occupations, most jobs have a set of requirements that before you can enter into the profession, you have to do certain things and jump through certain hoops. Education is usually the most common requirement that's required for various jobs. My brother's a professional golfer, a golf professional, and he had to go through all kinds of schools and classes and different things, but he also had to shoot a certain score before he could become certified. Lawyers have to pass the bar exam. Teachers need an education, and then they need their teaching credentials. Realtors need a license. Well, unfortunately, religion is often the same way. In order to become a Buddhist, you have to practice the Four Noble Truths and the Eightfold Path. Muslims have the Five Pillars of Islam. Scientology, some of you have heard about, have all kinds of different levels and all kinds of different steps that people need to go through in order to become a Scientologist. And some religions, you join a monastery, and then you're definitely going to get in. Then there's Jesus. Jesus comes into Galilee, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel, the good news, saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God's at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's it. Repent and believe. Now, the gospel and the kingdom are often deeply, deeply intertwined. And Dallas Willard wrote a book a number of years ago called The Great Omission. And in Dallas Willard's book, The Great Omission, now, an omission is something that's left out. In The Great Omission, he says, the great omission that the church has omitted, what we've left out is discipleship. The very nature of what we're called to do is to make disciples. I think the great omission today might actually be the gospel. I think we've omitted the gospel from our churches, this gospel, and the gospel begins, as we've said, with Jesus is Lord. That's it. The easiest thing in the world there is to do, Jesus is Lord. Three words. No prerequisites, no requirements, no education is necessary. Just utter these three words and believe. It's the hardest thing there is to do. Because Jesus is Lord means He's Lord and not me. Jesus is Lord means He's Lord and not Caesar. Jesus is Lord means He's Lord. Now, we discussed a few weeks ago, why should anyone believe in this gospel? And I mentioned because it's the truth. There's a lot of reasons why someone might believe in the gospel, but I think ultimately, boy, it's not this. He's the truth. That's it. Now, in the Roman society in which Jesus makes this proclamation, there were all kinds of class distinctions. In the Roman world, there was the emperor himself, and then there's 600 or so people that were called senators. And they ran Rome underneath Caesar. To become an emperor, you need to become one of these members of this upper class, this class of senators. Underneath the senators, the 600 or so of them, there was an order called equestrians. And you see the word equestrian for the word horse. They were those who were wealthy enough to own horses. The Bible, by the way, has two books, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, that are both written to a man named Theophilus. Theophilus is addressed as Most Excellent Theophilus, Acts chapter 1, verse 1, and Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Theophilus was probably a member of this equestrian order. Most Excellent is a title that you give to someone who's a member of the equestrian order. And he may have been the one who became a Christian and wanted to know more about what was going on. So Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts to inform Theophilus, a very wealthy upper-class member of Rome. The wealthy who occupied government offices and then religious priesthoods were underneath the equestrians. And then there was the 98% of everybody else. There's the emperor, the senators, the equestrians, the rich, and 98%. The 98% have no hope of ever attaining any greatness. Now, there were classes amongst the 98% as well. Some of them were citizens. They had certain privileges and tax benefits and legal protections. Then underneath the citizens, there were those who were called freedmen. Freedmen don't have the rights of citizens, but they do have more privileges. They're free. And they had certain clothes. They wore certain clothes. Everybody knows that's a freedman. Underneath them, there were estimated 60 million slaves. 60 million slaves. Conditions varied widely, but slaves basically had no rights. They lived at the mercy of the head of their local household. Every aspect of Roman life has classes and distinctions of classes. And the clothes that you wear indicate what class you have. Senators had a purple stripe on their toga. You know a senator because he's walking down the street and only senators could wear these purple stripes. Freedmen had the freedman's cap. Young boys who became 14 years of age were able to wear the toga called a virilis. The word vir in Latin means man. It's the garment of manhood. Equestrians could wear rings and togas. The book of James has the beginning of it. It says, if a man comes in here and he's wearing fine clothes and a ring, and you say, you sit over here, it's this Roman, it's a rich man walking into your church. And James is saying, wait a minute. Now, let's be honest. We have this elitism in our society as well. Not quite as distinguished and as segregated as it was in the Roman world, but often we have clothes and certain cars that are our status symbols. Of course, the most common place that you'll see class distinctions is at the airport, right? There's first class and then there's us, right? The first class gets to board first. And they pass through a special, I usually take American Airlines most often out of Bakersfield, and the first four boarding classes they get the left side of the aisle, and the fifth through nine boarding classes, they get the right side. So even though the first four are all done, there's nobody in this line, you have to use the line for five through nine. Because you can't use the first class line. First class, of course, gets beverages even before the plane takes off. Wider seats and blankets and pillows. And they get there sooner, yeah, because they're in the front of the plane. Yeah, thanks, Leslie. I didn't have that in my notes. The Spanish translator is like, what do I do now? So, now, if you ever sat just behind first class, you'll also notice, by the way, that you have to use the bathroom in the back of the plane. Even though the bathroom's like right there, you can't use that bathroom. And they have a curtain that segregates first class. It's like, I can't even see them. I have to sit behind them. Luke chapter 3. The slide says Mark 3. Sorry, my mistake. It should be Luke chapter 3. Oh, here we go. Nope. All right, Luke chapter 3. John went into all the country of the Jordan, verse 3, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. Now, John the Baptist was a strange person for a number of reasons, one of which he's wearing strange clothes. He's dressed in sackcloth and eating locusts and doing strange things. But more than anything, John the Baptist was the first prophet that the Jewish people had seen in 400 years. Meaning nobody had ever seen a prophet that was alive. They had heard about the prophets, but 400 years ago, not only is John the Baptist the first prophet, he's proclaimed that the king is coming. Prepare the way for the Lord. There's great excitement. Something's going on. And the people are flocking out into the Jordan River Valley to see John the Baptist, including the religious leaders. They want to check him out. The religious leaders want to know, what are you really up to, John the Baptist? Because if you're up to no good, you're just going to get all of us in trouble. So we want to check you out and see. If you're really the guy, we want to be behind you because when you become the king or whatever is going on, we'll have status. We get to sit in the front of the plane. But if you're not legit, we got to know because Rome's going to punish all of us. And if you're going to be successful, great. But if you're not going to be successful, then we are not going to tolerate this. John the Baptist is the prophet who's going to anoint Jesus, just like Samuel was the prophet who anointed David. The gospel, then, is good news. It's good. The king is coming. the Messiah, the promised one, the one we waited 400 years for. He's coming. This is what we've been waiting for. Our grandparents and great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents told us about this. They hoped for this. They waited for this. This is it. And all one must do to enter the kingdom is repent. That's all one has to do is enter the kingdom, is repent. And this is great news. And if you keep reading the Gospel of Luke, all of a sudden John seems to like take this great news and just like change his attitude. Let's keep reading. Luke chapter 3, verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham." John, what's going on here, dude? The Messiah is coming. You're here to proclaim the good news, and this is really good news, and all of a sudden, you brood of vipers. You got to remember, how's that going to sound to a group of Jewish people who know the Old Testament a little bit? A brood means children of, and vipers are snakes. The snake in the Old Testament was the devil in the Garden of Eden. You're sons of the devil. They're coming out to see John the Baptist, and he's proclaiming a baptism of repentance, and it's good news, and all of a sudden, this good news is like not very good, apparently. You see, the problem is this. The gospel is not good news to those who don't think they need a king. It's good news, but it's not good news if you don't think you need to repent. If you've got nothing to repent of, it's not good news. Those who think their privilege or their status is enough, it's not good news. John the Baptist and Jesus are proclaiming that we're all sinners. Every one of us. Don't look at your neighbor, look at yourself. I'm talking to you, every one of us, and we all need to repent. In the Gospel of John, Jesus had a dialogue with the Jewish leaders, and they come to Jesus maybe sometime into his ministry years. And they proclaim to Jesus in John 8:39, "We have Abraham as our father," which is their way of saying, "I've got Jewish blood. I don't need anything else. I'm in because I'm Abraham's descendant. We have royal blood. We're good." Going back to Luke chapter 3, verse 9, John the Baptist says, "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. Anyone who has food should do the same." Even the tax collectors came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what then should we do?" "Well, don't collect any more than you're required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." See, one of the questions that arises when you read the Gospels is, you know, why do they kill Jesus? If you read the Gospels, he preaches good news everywhere. Love your neighbor. Be kind. Be nice. He heals people. He takes care of your mom. He feeds the multitudes. He gives like a great lunch one day. We were starving. He fed everybody. Why do they kill him? What does he do that causes such offense that they decide, we got to get rid of this guy? And the answer is, it was the religious people. It was the ones who were privileged that confronted Jesus the most. "We are the chosen ones of God. How dare you walk into Israel, into Jerusalem, into Galilee, and say, we need to repent. I have nothing to repent of. I have Abraham as my father." And if you know the story in John 8, they say, "You're an illegitimate child. You don't even know who your father is. We're descendants of Abraham. How dare you tell me to repent?" Repent of what? John 8:39, Jesus says, "Abraham's our father," they answered. And Jesus says, "If you were Abraham's children," then Jesus said, "then do what Abraham did." In the ancient world, to be a child of meant to have the characteristics or attributes of your father. So So when John the Baptist says, you're a brood of vipers, they have the characteristics or attributes of the devil. Jesus says, if you have the characteristics or attributes of Abraham, then do what Abraham did. And they didn't. What does this mean for us today? How does one enter the kingdom of God is maybe the most basic of all questions. We will discuss over the next weeks and months to come even, what is the kingdom of God? You know, we have to unpack that even more. But the most basic question there is how does one enter the kingdom of God? And I think that most of us in this room would confidently assert that most Christians, that there's nothing we can do to enter the kingdom of God. If you're listening online, you probably have an understanding that there's nothing we can do to enter the kingdom of God. Entering the kingdom of God is only by the grace of God. No problem. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 that Lily read for us earlier. He saved us not because of the deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. By the washing, regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. In order to enter the kingdom of God, all one must do is simply believe. We might affirm that believing, you know, begins with this act of repentance. Repentance is this first step that says, Jesus is Lord. Repentance is that first step that says, I have sought myself as Lord. I have sought my wealth as Lord, my education as Lord, my good looks as Lord, my talent as Lord, my hard work as Lord. I've sought all these things as Lord. Instead, I recognize Jesus as Lord. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In the book of Acts, the early chapters of the book of Acts, Peter's preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem shortly after they were responsible for crucifying Jesus. And he says, you know what? Let me tell you what happened. You might have killed him, but God raised him from the dead. And he goes on to show the Old Testament scriptures that prophesy and predict what exactly what happened, how God would raise him from the dead. And the people go, well, what do we do, Peter? And Peter says, repent and believe and be baptized, every one of you. Repentance is the beauty of the story. God knows you can't qualify. You could try to do this. You're never going to qualify because we're fallen people. And if someday our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, and God's like, you know what? You're such a good guy. I know you did these bad things here. I'm going to let you in. If God let us in because our good deeds outweighed our bad deeds, that means our bad deeds go unpunished. And he's not just. If I have one bad deed, I'm not worthy of entering the kingdom of God. Justice must be served. Repentance doesn't require an education. Repentance doesn't favor those with means. Repentance doesn't favor a nation or a race of people. It doesn't privilege men over women. It doesn't favor the old or the young. It doesn't favor the slave or the free. It's repentance. But I think we have a problem, and there's a danger at least. And the danger is that we start by defining the gospel as something about me. It's about me. Me being sorry for my own sins. And we kind of leave it there. And we kind of go, well, you know, if I can't do anything to enter the kingdom of God, and if all I can have to do is repent, and nothing else is actually required, then I just repent, and I'm done. I'm good to go. I said that prayer in camp in 1995. I went to that revival, and I repent. I was so sorry. It was incredible. I was crying. It was amazing. It might be true experience, by the way. I don't mean to make fun of it. If we recognize, however, that repentance begins by acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord, then we have to quickly come to terms with the fact that this means a radical life transformation. John the Baptist says, do the deeds in keeping with repentance. a life is transformed that acknowledges that Jesus Christ is Lord, not only at that moment, but continues to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. In the ancient world, women and slaves were not allowed to practice religion. They must practice the religion of the head of the household. Ironically, by the way, today, one of the more common criticisms against Christianity is the fact that the Bible condones slavery, which it doesn't. The Bible, you know, puts down women, which it doesn't. But it's thought to do so. And here's Jesus proclaiming a message of repentance, and repentance for anyone and everyone. It doesn't matter what your gender is. It doesn't matter what your economic status is, or slave or free. Galatians 3:28, in fact, says, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Everyone can inherit the kingdom of God. It's available to everyone. And that's what made the Jewish people of Jesus' day angry. They didn't want everyone in. They didn't want the outcast in. They didn't want the lepers in. They didn't want the Romans in. They didn't want the tax collectors who betrayed us and worked for... We don't want them in. The beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that it doesn't make these distinctions of race, gender, age, education, wealth. There are no prerequisites. You get to do this much of paying for the poor. You have to work this hard and labor here, labor there. You don't have, we'll have to worry about these things. Repent. But I think, however, at the same time, that if we stop here also now, we have an error that goes in two directions. We can make mistakes in one of two directions. One, we can say, as I mentioned already, well, I'm a good person, so I must be okay. There's a growing conviction, I think, in the church, especially in American culture, that says, basically, I'm a good person, and God will never condemn me to hell. I'm okay. That's very popular in our culture, but I think it's actually very popular in our churches as well. If that's the case, we don't need Jesus. Certainly not the Jesus that we read about in the Bible. The second problem is, all I need to do is repent. All I need to do is repent. If I'm sorry, I'm okay. If I repented, I'm good. Nothing different than a child saying, "You're sorry, I let the dog in the house." And as though that sorry takes care of all the problems that the dog running in the house has brought. I'm sorry, didn't mean to do so. The word repent means to express regret for one's wrongs. Repentance is not some emotion or some feeling. Man, do I feel bad about what I did. Repentance is a radical, complete turning from sin. It is a radical, complete turning from sin. Luke 3, verse 9 again. The axe is already at the root of the trees. Every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown in the fire. Well, what shall we do? What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. Anyone who has food should do the same. Even the tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you're required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked, well, what should we do? And he replied, don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Christian repentance is a deep expression of regret of sin and a turning to follow Christ as Lord. The Westminster Confession of Faith says, what is repentance? And it says, repentance is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of sin, with grief and hatred of his sin, turns to it from God with a full purpose to live in obedience. Repentance is not a one-time thing. I repented years ago, so therefore I'm okay. Repentance is a way of life. The person who says that they don't need to repent doesn't understand that as long as they go, they make themselves the decider of what's right and what's wrong. If we don't need to repent, then we've put ourselves on the throne and not Jesus. Some, however, you may hear, say, even God can't forgive me. They think of themselves as so unworthy and God so holy that he can't forgive me. And guess what? That person is also making themselves king. Because I've decided that God can't forgive me. I've decided that God's too good, too holy, too lofty to forgive me. And their effort to humble themselves, they've actually exalted themselves. They're really undermining who God is. God's not good enough to forgive people like me. And the answer is, yes, he is. In a moment, Courtney and Charles, and I'm not sure who else is coming up to play a song. And during that song, I just want us to stop and pray. Let's repent. It's good news. The kingdom of God is at hand. But it begins with repentance. So what do you need to repent of today? Anger, lust, envy, greed, pride. This is not my personal list, just in case you're wondering. Fear, unforgiveness. I'm sure the list can go on and on and on. If we want to see God do a mighty work in our lives, we need to repent continuously because repentance is a way of life. If we want to see God do a mighty work in and through this church, we need to begin by repenting because repentance is a way of life. If we want to see God do a work in our community, whether the community around this church or the community around where we live or where we work, whether you're listening online or whether you're here in person, we need to begin by repenting because repentance is a way of life. You guys want to come up?